Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Please follow along with me as I read. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning and commit this time to the Lord. Father, we're grateful for the privilege to gather here this morning. Grateful for the privilege of knowing you as our God. Thankful for your word, your precious word that gives us truths to live by, life-changing truths that teach us what you desire us to hear. Lord, as we come to this passage this morning with this great passage on marriage, Father, help us. Help us to see what you have in store for us. Lord, help us to be open and ready to receive your message to our lives. And Lord, may we be committed to change. Lord, I pray that you'd help each of us be good students of your word this morning, willing to receive this message that you have for us as your Holy Spirit teaches us and proclaims these truths to our hearts. Change us, O God, we pray. Move amongst us in a very special way. And as a church, may we be changed more into the image of your Son. We pray all these things in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen. Before we get into this new passage, I want to remind you of where we have been once again. I think it's vital that we maintain the context of the passage that we will be looking at this morning. Remember that we are looking at the context of influence. Paul is reminding us, he's teaching us about our influence. The challenge as we walk worthy horizontally toward others. Remember that the law of love is to determine our attitude. Galatians 5:13, Paul writing, he says, by love, serve one another. See, to walk in love is to live a life of love, of loving sacrifice to our Jerusalem as we display our supreme love for the Father. See, in verses 3 through 14 of the same chapter, he speaks generally about this walk in love as a walk of sacrificial influence, being salt and light to all who are in our Jerusalem. To most effectively walk in light, we must walk in wisdom, redeeming the time, the opportunities our Lord presents to us to build redemptive relationships as well as cultivate specific relationships in our Jerusalem. That's an important thing to keep in mind. There's generally as we redeem those opportunities as God presents to us just opportunities to build these redemptive relationships with people that we interact with in our Jerusalem. But then he comes to, and he wants us to understand how we are to cultivate these specific relationships that he will be addressing here, beginning in verse 22. See, walking in wisdom begins by yielding in submission to the Spirit of God. It is learning to daily walk in step with the Spirit of Christ. Now, here in Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul turns to specific areas that our walk in love is to impact as we walk in harmony in the way of Christ. He addresses specific relationships within our Jerusalem and what our influence should look like to those individuals. Now, if you're there in Ephesians 5, I would encourage you to turn back to chapter 4. Before we dive into this passage and look at marriage, I believe it's vital that we keep in mind a couple of very specific truths and things to keep in our mind's eye. Paul began in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech, I beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith you are called. Live a life in balance with what you were called for. Your conduct and calling must be in line." And then he goes on to say these words, "with all lowliness." This is what our worthy walk should look like. It's to be with lowliness, that's humility, and meekness, which is gentleness, with long suffering, speaks of bearing patiently with others, forbearing one another in love, bearing with each other one in love. See, in chapter 4, Paul calls for us to walk in unity, considering our posture in Christ. Our posture in Christ. It is a posture of humility, as verse 3 tells us, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, with great effort, we are to pursue harmony with these specific relationships. What we do with a posture, we do this posture of humility, with great effort, we are to pursue harmony within those specific relationships. We do this with a posture of humility. Please hear me on this. We do this with a posture of humility, an attitude of love, being motivated by unity. Think about that. Paul is going to address in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, he's going to address the marriage relationship. Husbands, as we approach this, if we are to truly be a godly husband to our wife, we are to be motivated by desiring unity. We need to have this posture of humility and an attitude of love. This will aid us in being that godly husband that we are called to be. Now, wives, the same thing can be true for you. In order for you to gain the message of this passage, you need to as well approach this passage with this posture of humility, an attitude of love, being motivated by unity. When we come to chapter 6 and we look at the home life relationships, the father as the leader and how he treats the children. Wives, you can take lesson from application from this as well. But again, as parents, we are to be maintaining a posture of humility with an attitude of love, being motivated by unity. How will our parenting look with those three commitments in mind? Children, if we maintain a posture of humility, an attitude of love, being motivated by unity, how will that affect, how will that impact our being a child and being in submission to our parents? And the same thing can be said for once we get to chapter 6 and verse 5 through 9, we see the workplace relationship. Same things can be said for the employer-employee relationships. So God desires that we take chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, along with chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, and we consider ourselves this teaching, these lessons, these commands, as we consider our own hearts having a posture of humility, an attitude of love, being motivated by unity. With that being said, let's approach the Word of God, the message for this morning. We're just going to look at an introduction here today to these messages. And we're going to be considering the mystery of marriage. The remainder of this passage in chapter 5, Paul discusses the marriage relationship. In this great passage on marriage, Paul makes this profound statement. In verse 32, he says, "This is a great mystery." The great mystery of marriage has taken on some varied practical meanings. Marriage is looked upon as mysterious, as an unsolvable puzzle or something secretive that only a few are lucky enough to find happiness. Unfortunately, many people, Christians and non-Christians often alike, have drawn the conclusion of the pointlessness of marriage due to its mysterious quality. Think in your own experience. Think of the people that you engage with, that you interact with. Think of the discussions with regards to marriage. Think of the jaded mindset that people have often with regards to their own married lives or others' married lives. Society in general, we don't seem to think too highly of marriage a lot of times. Now, as we look at this, it is true that marriage at times is mysterious. It is known to have its significant challenges, yet of all human relationships, there is none greater or more important. There truly is no greater human relationship or more important human relationship than the marriage relationship. See, God designed marriage as the foundational institution of human society. Strong marriages undergird and strengthen the fabric of our society. Strong marriages cultivate strong families, which produce productive members of society. Therefore, any attack on God's design for marriage is an attack on society itself and upon God, the creator of it. Marriage truly is a great mystery. Now consider with me the first point this morning. Let's consider the corruption of the marriage institution. See, the outlook that society presents to us is the futility of marriage, which I would submit to you is due to the corruption of marriage. It's no wonder that many choose to live together without the commitment of marital vows to hinder moving on when it becomes too difficult to continue on. It's no wonder that we have a growing percentage of individuals finding that we want to try this thing out before we get involved. And I'd like to read for you a couple excerpts from a book where the information is taken from two main papers on marriage. One of those papers is State of Our Unions, speaking of the marriage union. And the second paper deals with the Marriage Index, a proposal to establish leading marriage indicators. This author, he writes, He says, over the last 40 years, the leading marriage indicators have been in steady decline. The divorce rate is nearly twice the rate it was in 1960. In 1970, 89% of all births were to married parents, but today only 60% are. Think about that. 89%, almost 90% of births were to married parents, but only 60% are now, 30% lower. Most telling, over 72% of American adults were married in 1960, while only 50% were married in 2008. All of this shows an increasing wariness and pessimism about marriage in our culture. This is especially true for young adults. They believe their chances of having a good marriage are not great, and even if a marriage is stable, there is, in their view, the horrifying prospect that, as a famous comedian once asked, do you want to have a single, you want to be single and lonely, or married and bored? So this horrifying prospect of marriage, the boredom, not having fulfillment. Many young adults believe that they are indeed, those are indeed the two main options. They go on to say, today more than half of all people live together before getting married. More than 50%. In 1960, virtually no one did. One quarter, 25% of all unmarried women between the ages of 25 and 39 are currently living with a partner. By their late 30s, over 60% will have done so. Driving this practice are several widespread beliefs. One is the assumption that most marriages are unhappy. After all, the reasoning goes, 50% of all marriages end in divorce, and surely many of the other 50% must be miserable. Living together before marriage, many argue, improves your chances of making good marriage choice. It helps you discover whether you are compatible before you take the plunge. It's a way to discover if the other person can really keep your interest, if the chemistry is strong enough. Everyone I know who's gotten married quickly and failed to live together first has gotten divorced, said one man in a Gallup survey for the National Marriage Project. The problem with these beliefs and assumptions, however, is that every one of them is almost completely wrong. They go on to write, so where did this pessimism come from, and why is it so out of touch with reality? Paradoxically, it may be that the pessimism comes from a new kind of unrealistic idealism about marriage, born of a significant shift in our culture's understanding of the purpose of marriage. This cultural shift about the purpose of marriage. Something has happened. Legal scholar John Witt says that the earlier ideal of marriage as a permanent contractual union designed for the sake of mutual love, procreation, and protection is slowly giving way to a new reality of marriage as a terminal intimacy contract designed for the gratification of the individual parties. Notice the difference there. Notice the difference. The former, this permanent contractual union designed for the sake of mutual love, procreation, and protection, that speaks of being a unit. That speaks of us. Now, this slowly giving way to a new reality of marriage designed for the gratification of the individual, whereas it was about us before, it's growing more and more to be simply about me. John Witt explains that a new view of marriage emerged from the 18th and 19th century Enlightenment. Older cultures taught their members to find meaning in duty by embracing their assigned social roles and carrying them out faithfully. During the Enlightenment, things began to shift. The meaning of life came to be seen as the fruit of the freedom of the individual to choose the life that most fulfills him or her personally. We went from duty to us, to my own fulfillment, to me once again. Instead of finding meaning through self-denial, through giving up one's freedoms and binding oneself to the duties of marriage and family, marriage was redefined as finding emotional and sexual fulfillment and self-actualization. As self-actualization, it's the desire and pursuit of one's fulfillment and potential. It's all about me. He goes on to say, in this view, married persons married for themselves, not to fulfill the responsibilities to God or society. In short, the Enlightenment redefined its purpose as individual gratification, not any broader good, such as reflecting God's nature, producing character, or even raising children. Slowly but surely, this newer understanding of the meaning of marriage has displaced the older ones in Western culture. I believe that's a pretty good description of modern day outlook on marriage, generally speaking. The outlook that society presents to us is the futility of marriage, with nearly 50% of both Christian and non-Christian marriages ending in divorce. And I ask, what should be the conclusion? What should be the conclusion? This is the same conclusion that Solomon came up with when he stated, if you would turn with me in Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms, which is right there in the middle of the Bible, and then go to the right. You see Proverbs, then you see Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, I believe, is a book written by King Solomon at the end of his life. It's a book of repentance for the life that he lived, that he wasted many things. And so let's begin by looking at chapter 1. Starting in verse 2 and 3, Solomon writes, he says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" Ultimately, what is he saying? He's saying, what's the point? Turn over to chapter 3, if you would. A familiar passage, you'll see it as we begin to read this. He says, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time to war and a time of peace." What Solomon presents to us are 14 positives and 14 negatives, which ultimately cancel each other out. They equal zero. And so Solomon says next in verse 9 of chapter 3, "What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth?" What's he saying? What's the point? What's the point? Dr. Jim Berg, in effect, speaks of Solomon saying 14 positive times minus 14 negative times still equals zero. What's the point? And the point is that of all of this, that is that all of this is truly pointless unless something else is involved that transcends the pointlessness. The point is that all of this is truly pointless unless something else is involved that transcends the pointlessness. Do you hear me on that? Solomon, as he goes through and he speaks of this, the realities of what's the point of living this life if we just live simply with under the sun theology, if we remove God out of the picture, what's the point of life? He says something needs to be involved. Something else needs to be involved that transcends the pointlessness. Notice what he says. He goes on to say in verses 10 and 11, he says, I have seen the travail, that's hard work, which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. The word exercised there is humbled. I've seen the travail, the sorrowful task, the burdensome task which God has given to the sons of men to be humbled in it. Verse 11, God has made everything beautiful or appropriate in his time. Also, he has set the world, that word world speaks of eternity, he has set eternity in their heart so that man can find out, that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to end. That's a sorrowful task. That's a burden. The desire to know the unknowable, yet the inability to know it. Solomon's right. Without God, truly, life is hopeless. It's empty, lacking an eternal purpose. Therefore, he states in verses 18, 19, 20, and 21, the same conclusion that we have drawn in our society, our godless society. Since we kicked God out of schools and prayer out of schools, and we've kicked God out of every area of society that we possibly can kick him out in the 1960s, where are we at today? He says, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, in verse 18, that God might manifest them, that they might see that they are themselves beasts, animals. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. If you remove God out of the picture, what happens to humans and what happens to animals are the same. We die and we get placed in the ground. And that's it. Basically, what Solomon concludes, that if we don't have God in the picture, what's the point? We're just like animals. Notice what he goes on to say. Even one thing befalleth them. As one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place. All are of the dust, and turn to the dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man, that the spirit of man goeth upward, and the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth? Only God tells us that. He's simply stating that without God's divine truth, man and beast are alike and they have the same destiny. They both die, so it is natural to conclude that we are the same as animals. This is by God's design. And it's exactly when we remove God out of the picture, where we are at today in Western civilization is where we should be. We have drawn the conclusion without a transcendent reality of God, we're all just a bunch of animals. No wonder we see marriages, a view of pointlessness in marriage, the futility of marriage. No wonder we see the divided homes and the divided neighborhoods and businesses and politics and all these things happening the way they are. No wonder we see the breakdown in morality. When you remove God out of the picture, this is what we should expect. See, this corruption of marriage is a tragedy of Western societies and the practice of marriage, which I would submit to you is the crisis of marriage, which leads us to the second point. The crisis of marriage influence. See, the crisis of marriage is at the point of influence. The crisis of marriage is corrupted influence. Again, be reminded of the context in which we find Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. It's in the context of influence. Paul is challenging us to now specific areas of influence. But if marriage has been corrupted, the crisis of marriage then is that of corrupted influence. What kind of influence can we be? What should we expect Western societies would look like if marriage is corrupted? The crisis of marriage affects the very foundation of society. Marriage influences our children, the workplace, our neighborhoods, our school systems, businesses, sports, politics, and the list goes on. Therefore, corrupted marriages, corrupt the harmony and unity of society. It affects the harmony and unity of society. So what then is the cause for this corruption of marriage? And I would submit to you that it is a matter of misplaced authority. What then is the cause for this corruption of marriage? It is simply a matter of misplaced authority. The crisis of marriage is remedied as we submit to the right authority and make Christ the center of marriage. That leads us to the third point. Christ in marriage illustrated. At its core, misplaced authority is the cause for the corruption of marriage and the remedy to corrupted influence. Years ago, I came across this poem, and I'm not sure exactly where I first saw it, but one thing that I do know for certain is that I was given, my wife and I, when we were married, we were given this plaque. Keith Lamerson made this plaque, and in there it had this poem, and it very likely may have been the place where I first found this. By an unknown author. It's called Marriage Takes Three. Listen to this. The message is quite profound. I once thought marriage took just two to make it go, but now I am convinced it takes the Lord also. And not one marriage fails where Christ is asked to enter, as love comes together with Jesus as at its center. But marriage seldom thrives and homes are incomplete until He is welcome there to help avoid defeat. In homes where Christ is first, it's obvious to see those unions really work, for marriage still takes three. As we approach this passage on marriage, having the desire to benefit from the lessons from the pen of Paul, we must first draw three conclusions having to do with the authority of marriage, the object of marriage, and our obedience in marriage. First, let's look at the sacred institution as ordained by God. Turn your Bibles back to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. We're looking at verse 31. Consider that this sacred institution is ordained by God. Paul writing there, verse 31, he says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Marriage is ordained by God. It is a sacred institution that should not be entered into lightly. It is a union designed to honor God as it was created by Him and for His glory. In the beginning, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." God designed marriage for one man and one woman to be joined together in this lifelong sacred union. Genesis 2, we read, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." What was Adam's response? He said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Men, our response to our women, our wives, should be, "Whoa, whoa. Wow, our outlook upon our wives should be awe-inspiring, praising God for the blessing that they are. God designed marriage as a foundational institution of human society. Strong marriages undergird and strengthen the fabric of our society. A strong marriage is vital. That's why marriage is the most important relationship in the human realm. Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so I want to submit to you and ask you that we need to commit to keep God as the final authority in marriage. The second commitment, we need to see the secret illustration whose object is Christ. Look at verse 32 in Ephesians 5. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We see here a secret illustration whose object is Christ. This phrase, great mystery. A mystery, the word mystery in the Greek, carries the idea of a secret thing that is unknown to human reasoning. Paul called it a great mystery. The word great there is in the Greek mega, or a mega mystery. It's an extraordinary and profound truth only understood by the help of the Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind. He says, but I speak concerning the Christ and the church. Now, hear me on this. Christ and the church, that speaks of the gospel. Paul clarifies that this great mystery concerns the illustration of Christ and the church. Previously, in verse 25 of Ephesians, Paul spoke of the husbands loving their wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The husband's responsibility is to follow the example set forth by his Savior as he brought us into a relationship with him through his own sacrifice. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We see that in Philippians 2:8. See, this great secret, this great mystery is the gospel. Husbands, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. Let this mindset be your mindset. You see in Philippians chapter 2. Previously, Paul also spoke of the wife submitting to herself to her own husband as the church is subject unto Christ. Verse 24 tells us, so let the wives be to her own husband in everything. She is to follow the pattern set forth by Christ, who submitted himself to the will of the Father, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Wives, let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so I want to challenge us and encourage us. Let's not only commit to keep God as the final authority of marriage, but also that Christ would be our object of marriage. The third point, we need to see Scripture's inspiration is to be obeyed. Verse 33, Ephesians 5 tells us, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. See, Scripture's inspiration is to be obeyed. Here we see a simple command to the inspired Word of God. Inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is given by God. It's authoritative. God is the authority. Now let me challenge us with this. These are the words of God. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Too often as Christians, we cherry pick the truths of the Word of God, what I want to believe and what I want to leave behind, what I want to obey, what I don't want to obey. when I operate based upon that, when you operate with that kind of mentality, who's the authority? God is no longer the authority when we take His very words and we pick and choose what we want to believe. We are placing ourselves, we are inserting ourselves into His position of authority. No wonder marriages are failing. No wonder there's a crisis of marriage, of corrupted influence. When we fail to do what God says, no wonder marriage seems to be futile. Proverbs 6:23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life." The commandment, the word of God, is a lamp. The law, the word of God, is a light. The reproofs of instructions are the way of life. 2 Peter 1:20-21, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." See, the reality is that this book, the Bible, is God-inspired, God-breathed. And He used holy men to write down these very words. God is the authority. And the inspiration of Scripture, we must obey it. See, the choice is laid out before us. Do we believe that these are the very words of God? Is He the final authority? Will I obey what God says? As we approach Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, and then we continue on into chapter 6, we need to determine, do I truly believe that God is the authority? Do I truly believe that these are His words? Do I truly believe that I need to obey what He says? We will get the most out of it as we learn to take God at His word and obey Him. Now, I want to remind us in closing here of our need, our absolute vital need. As I began this message, I want to challenge us once again with this. See, Paul calls for us that we are to pursue harmony, the posture of humility with an attitude of love, being motivated by unity. So important that we understand this. As we approach this passage on marriage, husbands, we are called upon to help our wives be obedient. As we love them, as we take on this posture of humility, when we come to the message, the verses 22 through 24 of Ephesians 5, and it speaks directly to the wives, husbands, that's not our job to check out. That's our job is to check in with a posture of humility, an attitude of love, being motivated by unity, to help our wives be obedient to what God says, to help them be a godly wife. Wives, when we come to the passage speaking about the husbands, directly to the husbands, it's not your job to check out there. Check in with a posture of humility, an attitude of love, being motivated by unity. And the list goes on. So I want to challenge us as we look at these things. Let's be involved. Each one of these messages for us, grandparents, unmarrieds, married, all of us need this. Young people, these messages are for you. What you should look for with regards to what your responsibility is when you get married, who you should be looking for in a spouse. Those of you who your spouse has passed away, what is your need for these messages. You are in a position of influence with your grandchildren, with your children, with people you know. How can you encourage them to continue on in their marriage commitments, their marriage covenants? So the choice is laid out before us. Do we believe that these are the very words of God? Is He the final authority? Will I obey what God says? So let's not only commit to keep God as the final authority of marriage and Christ as the object of marriage, but also be faithful in our obedience in marriage. In closing, consider the point of action. Our worthy walk is explained by walking in harmony in the way of Christ. We see how the marriage institution has been corrupted. This has led to our marriage influence being in crisis. Yet with the great mystery of marriage, we see marriage illustrated best in Jesus Christ. Thus we commit to keep God as the final authority of marriage, Christ as the object of marriage, and our faithful obedience in marriage. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of having your very words to guide and direct us in this life. And I ask that you would help us this morning to be faithful. Help us, Lord, as we approach this passage on marriage, that we would be humble and receptive, that we would be approaching it with this attitude of love, being motivated by unity, humbly receiving the truths of your word. Help us to be countercultural in our marriage relationships, being salt and light in our Jerusalems. Guide us, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.